Then, I just did.
They won't have to know if I'm Martha or Mary.
All right, so we're back in the Santa Cruz room after a few weeks of not being in here. We're actually still in ordinary time in the church, which means we have green. If you look at the altar, everything's always green because it's ordinary time. We're going to get into the colors in a few months. But I get tired of it. It's fall time, so I bring out my fall colors. So I like this time of the season. I just don't always go green. Let's do something different. So today we're going to talk about the Catholic Mass. Last week we went on a tour of the church. You guys got to walk around, touch, see a whole bunch of things in the church. Now we're going to start talking about the Mass. We'll have a break, and then we're going to watch a video that is an excellent video about the Mass. It's done very, very well. So that is our plan for tonight. This is our Archbishop Gomez. He is our Archbishop of Los Angeles. This was a few years ago because the man to his left is Father Alex. He was our pastor a few years ago. The man to his right is Monsignor Mulcahy. Remember last week? Was the last week we were talking about MASH and how Father Mulcahy was named after Monsignor Mulcahy? That's the priest he's named after, is Monsignor Mulcahy. All right, so in the library, I do have this book. It's called Behold the Mystery. If you want to dive a little bit deeper into the Catholic Mass, I highly recommend this book. Either get it yourself or borrow it from the library. It's an easy read. Mark Carr, who's the author, is a simple man, and he makes everything very simple. I've listened to him speak a number of times at conferences, and he's just excellent. He is wonderful. So it's an easy read. Go ahead and pick it up if you really want to dive into the Mass a little bit more. So at Mass, we are never closer to heaven than we are when we are at Mass. And I love that saying because it is so true. Mass is the point where we are connecting to heaven. Heaven and earth are connecting. And I love it because I always feel like when I've lost somebody, a family or a friend that I'm close to, and I miss them, you know, because they have passed on and I've missed them, I go to Mass and I really feel that they're there. They're there at the altar having Mass in heaven, as we're having Mass down here on earth. So I feel a real connection. So I love that saying, we are never closer to heaven than we are when we're at Mass. It's a wonderful, wonderful saying. So, to start off, we've got to talk about the early church. We start worshiping on Sunday. Remember, everybody, we were all Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. Well, they would worship on Saturday. So when we broke away from that, when we had Jesus and we broke away from the Jewish traditions, we decided to have worship on Sunday just to make it a little bit more different. So that's why we kind of broke away and we don't worship on Saturday like our Jewish brothers and sisters do. They wanted it to be the first day of the week. Remembering the rising, the resurrection of Jesus. Every Sunday is a little Easter, except for the big Sunday, Easter Sunday. And they could not worship in a temple. They were not allowed to worship in a temple. So they had to find another place for gathering so that they could have Mass. At first, they would gather in secret. They would lock the doors. They were fear that they were going to be killed. It was a very dangerous time for Christians at this time, at least the first 300 years of them establishing our church. The question is, would you do this? If all of a sudden somebody came out and said, that's it, no more Christianity, could you see yourself standing up for this religion and keeping it going? It's happened a little bit more frequently in this world today. But there is, in Japan, there was that how long ago was that? Where they tried to squash the Catholic religion and people started going underground?
That was in the 17th century.
So, you know, for us and Catholics, we're talking about 300, you know, A.D. This was 17th century that this was happening in Japan, and they would go underground, and they kept the faith going underground until it was legal again in there. Yeah.
Right now, it's half China.
Mm-hmm. There's a lot of countries that Christians are being prosecuted and killed for our religion. We're creating a lot of martyrs out there. So the next slide I have is questions, and this is what I've been just accumulating some of these questions from previous years that people had questions about the Mass. Because we're going to go, that video I'm going to show you in the second half of this class is going to go into depth about the whole Mass. But these are just little sideline things. So first question is, when does Mass begin?
Does anybody know when Mass actually begins? Daniel?
Could it be 8 or 10?
10 at the time of the Mass? when those bells ring?
Literal.
When the priest steps into the church, is that when Mass begins? Actually, Mass begins when you're preparing yourself to come to Mass at home. So stop cursing up drivers as you're trying to make it to church. You're supposed to be preparing yourself to come into church. So it's when you're getting ready at home is when it should really start to come. Why does the clergy process in? Have you ever been in church and it's raining outside and you see the clergy sneak inside the church to get to the back of the church, to the vestibule, and then they process in? It's like, wait, they were just there. Why did they just come in? Why, especially on a Sunday Mass, why do they process in? Anybody know? They process in because it's a symbol. You know, our church, the Catholic Church, has got a lot of symbolizing. Symbols?
Symbolizing.
And that's one of them. Is that the priest is coming in, like we are, from the outside world, and we're coming in to worship together. And he's leading us. So they process in. They just don't hop onto the altar and here we are, let's go. So they're coming from the outside world, coming in. Why do we cross ourselves at the gospel? Have you ever seen people do that at the gospel? And everybody goes kind of like this. What? Does anybody know what that is and why we do it?
I asked Joe about that last Sunday. So it's I open up my mind and hear the words with my mouth or something like that, and then with my heart.
And with your heart. It's right before the gospel is read, and you go, and what I say to myself is, Lord, be on my mind, on my lips, and in my heart. When the deacons do it, when they read the gospel, they'll say that so I may rudely proclaim the word of God. For me, it's like so that I can get this into my mind, I can say it with my lips, and I keep it close into my heart. So that's why we do it. A lot of people will do it, you know, like they'll make a cross with their hands, fingers, and they'll do it like that. I do it with just my thumb. But you'll see people in the church doing that. That's why we do that. And it'll be on my mind, on my lips, and in my heart. And that's why. Next question is, at communion, do we kneel or do we stand? That's always the big question. Everybody is like, what do we do? What do we do? Well, it really depends on what archdiocese you're in. So if you're somebody who likes to travel and go to different churches, which I do, I love it, it's kind of fun to see what they all do in their archdiocese. In our archdiocese, Los Angeles, we stand while everybody is receiving communion. We stand as a community, so we're supposed to stand. You go to the Archdiocese of San Bernardino and they kneel after communion. So nobody, there's no liturgy police out there telling you that you have to stand. If you want to, after you receive communion, you can go back, you can kneel if you like, and then stand after you get done with your prayer. Standing is actually a form of a prayer. You can, our Jewish brothers and sisters stand and say their prayers all the time. So it is a form of prayer that you can stand and pray. It just depends on what you're comfortable with. It took me a while to get used to standing after communion because I was one that wanted to kneel. So then I did, and I kneeled for a little bit, and then after a while I just knelt for a little bit, and then I would stand, and now I just stand, and I say my prayers after receiving communion.
And the reason for the difference?
Because we all stand together having communion, yeah.
So that's not talking about it. We haven't all received communion, finished receiving communion, so the whole family's received, because we are the body of Christ, receiving the body of Christ. And so that's the reason for standing until everybody's received. And the old traditional way is you've just received Jesus, so you're on your knees and you're praying in
thanks. Yeah. I love to tell a story. Does anybody remember the communion rails? We used to have, years ago, we used to have rails that you go up and kneel and receive communion. So we were in Texas visiting my daughter, and we went to church in St. Thomas Aquinas, very conservative Catholic church. I think it was in Dallas. I think we were in Dallas at the time. And we had my daughter, Becky, who most of you have met Becky, and then my niece, Sarah, with us. And so usually when I go, when we visit churches that we don't know too much about, we sit in kind of in the middle, so you can kind of see, okay, how do they do communion? Do they come from the front? Do they start in the back? Some churches start communion from the back. Do they kneel after communion? You know, what do they do? So we're getting ready for communion, and all of a sudden you can see the ushers come up to the front, and they bring out the rails, the communion rails. And Becky and Sarah's look are like, oh my God! gosh, what do we do? Because they're not used to that at all. You know, they've never seen the communion rail. So I said, just watch what everybody's doing. You're just going to go up, and you're going to just kneel, and you're going to receive. They did receive from the hand. It wasn't just the mouth. I said, you may have to just receive from the mouth. I don't know how they're doing it. But if you got closer, you could see what they were doing. Actually, I thought it was a fast way to have communion, because it was like a little typewriter, and the priest and the deacon were just going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But it was just a little different. So you go to these different parishes, you'll see different things about it. We are one church, but we just do things just a little different.
No, we have one church, and then there's Texas.
And then there's Texas, I know. They always do everything differently up down there.
We just went to Spokane. We went to Angel in Spokane, and they did it the same way.
They had a communion rail, too?
Not the rail, but they were standing up there, and you had to go up, and they just...
Oh, and they go back and forth?
Yeah.
It's a pretty fast way to do communion. Yeah. Father Joe, you have to bring that up at a meeting. And why are weekday masses slightly different? Has anybody ever been... sorry. The Spanish RCA is doing the church tour tonight, since we were in there last week. Has anybody been to a weekday mass?
Mm-hmm.
Have you noticed that it's a little different?
Yeah.
It's not as they usually have a first reading and a gospel. They seldom ever have two readings. It's usually fast, like an hour in, it's 30 minutes, and they're out. They don't do a lot of singing and stuff. Don, can you?
They enter from the vestibule.
They do enter. They don't process in. They enter. No formal.
Normally, unless it's a solemnity or a special day, then you have one lesser reading.
And why is that? Why is it so different than on a Sunday?
Well, for what you refer to, Sunday is the celebration of the resurrection. It's a little Easter. But it's also the Sabbath. And so that's the day when we all come to Mass. That it's... something that we don't want to miss. And not everybody with their work schedule can go to weekday masses.
Yeah.
And because some people are going to work, another good reason to make it a little bit shorter too. Would you pretty practical.
Their homilies are usually 3 or 4 minutes, so it's pretty nice.
They don't even do them in Ireland.
They don't even do homilies in Ireland?
They gave up.
Those Irish.
How many churches did you go to?
Two. I went to two different weekends.
Wow. So has anybody ever heard about the Catholic aerobics?
Never.
We are kind of, you know, people laugh at us because they go, oh my gosh, you guys, you kneel, you stand, you sit, you stand, you sit, you kneel. You know. What in the world are you doing? Well, we call it Catholic aerobics. You don't have to go to the gym when you come to Mass, that's for sure. But there, like everything else in this Catholic Church, there are reasons why we do everything, and there is a reason why we do all those different movements. So we stand. Standing is a common posture for prayer, for Christianity, and for our Jewish brothers and sisters. It's a sign of respect, and it's a symbol of the resurrection. So that's why we stand. So we stand when they process in. We're greeting them as a priest and the clergy are walking in. We're greeting them. You wouldn't sit on your chair when somebody comes to your door, hey, come on in, just help yourself. You know, you'd stand and greet them. Well, that's what we do. We stand and we rise. We do the same when they leave as well. Yeah, keep going.
Is it a sign of disrespect when you're in the Mass and everybody kneels, but you still stand?
Depends on what part of the Mass you're at. Mm-hmm. If it's right after communion, no, because you can stand after communion.
It's before I do.
Like right before you start communion, some people will go back down and kneel. Now, you can stand. In our archdiocese, you can stand right before communion.
I'm not sure I understand the question. So
there's a part in the Mass where everybody kneels.
The consecration. When the bread and wine are being transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. So is it disrespectful to stand?
Yeah.
That's your question. Disrespect would really have to do with what's in your heart, right? So if somebody has ease and can't kneel, that wouldn't be disrespectful, right? Traditionally, we would all kneel because that's when Jesus comes, becomes present in his in real form, body, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. That's uniform normally when we would kneel. But there could be reasons why people would kneel. If you are in a church and the church is full and there's no kneeler there, would standing be inappropriate, or do you have to kneel on the whole hard floor? It wouldn't be disrespectful to stand. Some people just can't do that. Yeah,
so it's okay.
Yeah, normally we want to try to do things together, right? Because again, that's a symbol of unity. But no one should be judging if someone's not doing it, what's in their heart. That's between them and God. Okay?
We sit when we listen. When we're listening to the Word of God, we're sitting. You're sitting today, listening to me. We sit doing the homily as well. Kneeling is a sign of humility. It's a personal prayer, and like Don was saying at the consecration, when the bread and wine become the body and blood of Jesus, we are kneeling at that point. We bow. Bowing is a profound reverence. You'll notice that we all bow during the creed. If you ever notice in the creed when it says, "And by the Holy Spirit was incarnate as the Virgin Mary and became man," that's when we all bow, because that is, we're giving reverence that Jesus has come into our lives because of Mary. And then genuflect. We genuflect. Some people genuflect before they come into the pews. You should always genuflect when you're in front of the tabernacle. Why would you genuflect in front of the tabernacle? You remember what the tabernacle is, right? That gold box? That's where Jesus is. So you have to imagine, if he's our king, we should genuflect. Sometimes the question is, when does the body and blood, the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus? And I heard the answer of, when you see the priest genuflect in that by the altar, when after they hold it up and then they put it down and then they genuflect, they said, that's when you know that it is now the body and blood of Jesus. Because it's now the king. There he is. So that's when we genuflect. So anytime you go past the tabernacle, you should always genuflect. But, like, the same thing, if you can't genuflect because of bad back, in your knees, then you just give a nice bow. A bow is reverent, too. Okay?
So Father Joe and I are back here. If you're back at the emotions, no one can say exactly when.
Come on, I know.
So at the very beginning, you're going to see this when we walk through the Mass next week. Father Leon will talk about the consecration. It'll begin with laying of hands and calling down the Holy Spirit upon the bread and wine that's already been blessed. So many theologians would say that would be the time.
Or at the point where this is?
Where the words of Jesus spoke, yeah. So,
I don't know if one of the bells happened.
So if somebody forgets to ring the bells, there's no chance.
And that's the mystery of our faith, is that we don't know when it happens, but we believe and we trust and we have that faith that it does happen.
Yeah.
Christ has come and transformed the bread and wine into his body and his blood.
Any questions?
Yeah. Bowing and genuflect. How do you genuflect?
Genuflect to go down.
We actually put a picture up this year because people kept asking the question. So the bottom picture.
Yeah.
Normally your right knee. She's on the left knee. She's Orthodox.
Yeah. Yeah, but maybe you can't bend on your.
Yeah. I can go down. I can't get up.
Exactly.
Did you hear the question?
No.
What if you had knee surgery and you can't genuflect?
Then you bow.
You bow.
So why do you do it before you get sit down?
To go into the pew?
Yeah.
In our church, you really don't have to unless you're right in front of the tabernacle, because that's where you really genuflect. So if you're on the other side of the church, you just bow to go into the pew. It's reverence. I'm here, God. You and I. I'm your son. I'm your daughter coming into church.
I know, Tony, you missed the tour, the church tour, but somebody help her understand. So we spent a lot of time looking at the altar, which is right at the center and the most prominent thing in the sanctuary. So what's carved on that altar?
The five wounds of Christ.
Okay, so on all four corners, there's a carving, and in the center, and they represent
the five wounds of cross
of Christ. So we believe, as scripture says, that Jesus is the priest, the sacrifice, and the altar. So we believe that that altar has been consecrated and marked the signs of Christ's own body. So it's extremely important. And that's why in churches, you'll see that prominent right in front center in the sanctuary. And the Eucharist, with the real presence of Christ, very important, is then reserved usually on the side. Okay? So it's not the real presence of Christ like the Eucharist, but it's extremely holy, so we bow to it, because that's where Christ becomes present. In the tabernacle is the real presence of Christ. So we change.
Yeah.
Is part of this, the folks in genuflect getting infused, part of that's because of Vatican II? Is part of that because before Vatican II, the tabernacle would have been behind the altar?
Right. So before Vatican II, and that's something that we'll talk about at church council, not a call later, all the altars were in the center, but in the back of the sanctuary, and the tabernacle was right there with the altar. So therefore, when you came in the center of the church, you would genuflect because the tabernacle was when those things were separated so that we would be able to accept the importance of the altar in addition to the importance of the tabernacle, that's when we made the distinction.
The Sacred Heart still has theirs behind.
They do.
Yeah. So if you ever go to a church and you're not sure where the tabernacle is, I always genuflect to go in my pew. Because I just don't know where it is. Yeah.
Sometimes when I walk in, like in the middle, in the big aisle, there's a little cart. And it has...
The bread and the wine?
Yeah. What about that?
That is for, to be, that's what is brought up during, right, during the offertory.
It's just bread and wine.
Yeah, it's just bread and wine. Yeah, it hasn't been consecrated. Yeah. The sacristan puts it out there so that people bring it up to the altar as an offering. Yeah, friend.
So when I'm bowing before the altar, so like if, you know, you're walking by because you happen to walk in front, is it customary to bow?
To bow.
At that point, or just when you're going up, like if you were performing, you know, a duty as a lector or anything?
Yeah, you bow as you come up to the altar. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we teach, I think the lectors are taught that, Eucharistic ministers are taught that when they're coming up. You bow.
Even if you're in church and there's nobody there, right?
Yeah.
Still bowing.
Yeah, because Jesus is still there.
Yeah.
Ian?
I didn't sign in.
I signed you.
Oh, thank you.
All right. So why do we have to go to Mass every Sunday, people? Come on. I got things to do. It's football season, for goodness sake. But we go to Mass every Sunday because we need a Sabbath. We need a day of rest. And why wouldn't you start your day of rest with God? Listening to God's words. Participating in communion with your brothers and sisters. And then you have your Sunday rest. God rested on Sunday for him, but he didn't need it. He's God. He doesn't need it. But he tells us that we need the rest. He gives us the Sabbath because we need to rest. You can't keep on working 7 days a week and be a good person out there, you know, if you're just working yourself to death. You need a day off. You need to rest. And so we have this, and you start your Sunday, your day of Sabbath, going to Mass. We need to be nourished and healed. When we go to Mass, we are nourished with the Word and with the body and blood of Jesus. It fills our body with that, and we become healed from all of our fractured lives. That, you know, you can imagine all of us coming from all different areas, coming into church, and what we're leaving behind in that world. We've all been beaten and roughed up a little bit during the week. So we need to come to church to be fed and healed. And we fulfill God's one desire with us. He wants to be one with us. So we go to church to show him we love him and become one with him.
And for us all, one family.
And one family, yeah. Why can't the Mass be more entertaining? If you guys have teenagers, you'll know that one.
I know, sorry.
That's okay.
I know that it's Sunday Mass, but my wife said that, but she can't make it on Sunday until Saturday.
Saturday's a vigil. We have a 5:15 Sunday night as well. So you kind of end your Sabbath with day. Or on Saturday, you start your... Well, I mean, technically, the Sabbath starts the sunset of the day before. So that's why we can have a Saturday night Mass.
Because I know it's like we have the outdoor Mass on Saturday.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that starts your Sabbath, is at sundown on Saturday.
So then I use the term obligation, the obligation we had to go to Mass. Really look at it this way. We're obligated to God. We're obligated to each other. Really? Because God's been obligated to us. And so that is on Sundays, and it is on special holy days, too.
Mm-hmm.
So whenever there's a Sunday or a holy day, there will always be a vigil Mass. That will be Saturday evening, and usually it's around sundown, technically. And that's the Jewish tradition again, that the day began with sundown and ended with the next sundown. So think about it. If you go to Mass Saturday evening, that's part of Sunday in the tradition. And our Mass is finished by sundown on Sunday.
Correct.
Yeah. I was going to say something. So why can't Mass be entertaining? I know you guys hear that a lot. I mean, look at some of these churches that are popping up now. I mean, they've got bands going. My girlfriend, her husband is a pastor of a Christian church. They sold the church. The new group that came in, just the altar, everything is gone. It's like a concert hall now in there. And they're just heartbroken that that's their church now. Or it used to be their church. So that's what's happening, is people are trying to get people into their worship aid. Why doesn't church, the Catholic Church do it? Come on, people, let's get with it. I mean, people want to be entertained now. We've got our phones, we've got iPads, computers, we want to be entertained. Well, the Catholic Church is filled with traditions and customs and rites. We're not going to change those. We are rich with those customs and traditions. We are a church steeped in mystery, like Father Joe was saying, because we have faith that is born out of mystery. And it's not a mystery to be solved, but a mystery to behold and enter into. That is our Catholic faith. That's why we're not going to have all these bells and whistles. If you go to different types of masses, I mean, we do. The 5:15 Mass on Sunday is more uplifting with music because it's for the youth. That's our confirmation mass when people from the confirmation groups come on Sunday at 5:15. So the music's usually a little bit more lively. They have a band up there in front. It's a little bit more alive. When our kids were teenagers, we would go to that mass all the time. Saturday at 5:15 is very mellow because it's an older crowd. They just want to get their thing done and out. So it's all day. 9:30 on Sunday is our choir. Our choir's up there singing. So they're all just a little different. Yeah, Tito?
Yeah, this question is kind of weird, but, you know, if you don't go to Mass on Sunday, but you go on the weekdays, does it, like, still count as, like, a spiritual day or a rest day? Or it doesn't count as something, like, God would see it, like, you're visiting Him?
Well, you should try with all of your power to go to Mass on Sunday. Because remember, we celebrate it as a little Easter. So going to Mass on the weekday is very nice. I mean, if it keeps you centered so that your life can be God-centered, that's wonderful. But you should definitely try to make it on a Sunday Mass. That's why at our church we have different times. So people who may have to work on Sunday, like doctors and police officers, firemen, when they have to work on a Sunday, hopefully they can make it to Mass on Saturday night before their shift begins. Things like that.
Yeah, in your question, the beginning part of it is it still a holy experience? Mass is Mass. When you have God speaking to us through God's Word and touching our heart as individuals and as a family, and then Jesus comes truly present, enters in us to nourish and heal us, to continue to transform us and to work through us, Mass is the Mass. So every Mass is important. Every Mass is the perfect prayer. What we're talking about on Sundays is that the commandment, you know, keep holy the Sabbath. It's the time when we all make it a priority to gather together as one family. Okay? Why? To praise and worship God? Yes, we do that. Not that God needs our praise and worship, but we need to praise and worship God. To receive the gifts that we've talked about? Yes. But also to stand together, as Diana said it. Some weeks are more difficult than others, but every week has its challenge, right? So we're gearing up for the next week. It reminds us that we're never alone. Christ is always with us. And we have a family that we stand with together in solidarity. We have each other's back, okay? So for all those reasons, Sunday Mass is of primary importance. Now, if you try your best and you can't make it, and you go to Mass on a weekday because you don't want to miss the Mass, that's a good thing. But as Diana said, that shouldn't be the habit. You know. Then there are people that their job is, I have to work on weekends. Well, I mean, if that's the only way to put food on your table and take care of family, then you're going to, you're going to go to Mass another day out of the week, right? When it comes to those types of things, it's always good to get counsel. Okay? Because we can always rationalize really easy in our mind, oh, well, this isn't working, so that'll work. Sit down with someone who you feel comfortable with. Go to the parish. Talk to a deacon. Talk to a priest. Talk to somebody else who's strong in their faith, you feel comfortable about. Just another objective voice. Help challenge you. Okay, are you really doing everything you can? You know, or is there another way to do this? Ultimately, follow your conscience.
I'm guaranteed there'll be one day when you are just sicker than a dog on a Sunday. I think God will understand that you're not going to church.
Yeah,
the rest of us would really appreciate it. But there's no reason why you can't go onto your phone or your iPad and look up the daily readings and look at the readings, at least hear God's word.
You can watch it.
Yeah, you can watch it on the internet. And yeah.
So the same as being there, but it's better than nothing.
Mm. So we get to the end of Mass.
my Father sent me, so I send you. Now you need to go. This is my favorite time of the Mass, not because it's donut time, but it's because when the deacon dismisses us out of Mass, and he tells us, you must go. Well, you know, when we're inside that building with all of us together, listening to God's words, participating together in communion, it's kind of safe in there. Don't you feel kind of good? It's like, yeah, I feel good. I've got my Christian brothers and sisters next to me. This is great. And now the deacon's telling you to go. You must leave this building. Well, you got to go now out to this world that isn't so nice and very scary. But we got to remember that we're going to do it all together. The words that you heard at Mass will carry you through the week. Communion that you receive from Jesus will carry you through the week. And then we'll come back on Sunday and do it again and get that strength again. So we can't stay in the church. We've got to get out to the world. And we got to spread God's love to the world. And I love this saying. We enter the church as many souls, fractured, tired, broken, and hungry. But we exit as one body in Christ, rejuvenated, healed, and fulfilled. That's exactly what it's like on a Sunday Mass. We come in just sometimes a mess. But you listen to the Word, you participate in communion, you shake somebody's hand for peace be with you. They're giving you their peace. You're giving that person your peace. And we all of a sudden, we feel so great. And we walk out of that church renewed, fulfilled, healed. Any questions? All right. Let's take about a 5-minute break, and we'll watch everything about the Mass. Okay, as we're getting settled back down again, somebody kind of came up to me with a question that I thought was really good. What does it mean when people go to communion and they're like this?
Well, that means that you're coming up not to receive communion, but asking for a blessing.
So you go up, just like everybody else does, in line, because we're all one family, we're all one community. And if you are, even if you're Catholic and you've made your first communion, but you have not had the confession for a while, you don't feel like you're ready to receive Jesus yet, you go up for a blessing. And then anybody that has not received communion goes up for the blessing. So you'll see the little kids that will come up too, because they have not made their first communion. But you'll see people that you know go up for communion all the time, and all of a sudden one day you'll see them go up for blessing. Maybe they're just not ready today. Maybe they had a really bad day or something. So, yeah.
Sure, you can't eat like an hour.
They tell you that you should wait, at least stop eating about an hour before, just so that you can take Jesus into your body without a whole bunch of different stuff. But our Mass is usually, you know, by the time you get to communion, it's about 45 minutes in. So. And you'll see people drinking water in the pews because they have a dry mouth, or, you know, the kids are eating chips.
Water's okay with your fast.
Yeah, water is okay. So before we watch the video, we want to bring up Kim. I think you guys have all met her. She was on the journaling table. But she is going to be our saint woman. She comes up about every so often. We're going to have her come and introduce some different saints to you. Because one of the things that you can do is pick a saint to somebody that you feel close to, somebody that you can pray to, and they can be the saint that you get confirmed with that name. And we'll talk more about that as we get closer through the season. But Kim is our saint woman, so we'll bring her up.
Yeah. All right. Does anybody know what a saint is in the Catholic Church?
What?
A saint is in the Catholic Church? Okay. Well, you have to now. You raised your hand. Right. You're absolutely right. They're in heaven. They've been beatified and canonized, but we haven't gotten into all that yet, so we're just going to keep it simple, and we're going to talk about St. Teresa of Calcutta. Because several of you have asked me for 6 months which one I was doing. We're doing St. Teresa of Calcutta. All right. You might know her as Mother Teresa. She was born in Yugoslavia on August 26, 1910, and she was baptized the day after her birth, so she always considered that day the day of her birthday. It wasn't the 26th of August, it was the 27th. Since she was a child till she died, she had a fascination with the life of the missionaries, and by age 12, she was convinced she should commit to some sort of a religious life, but she wasn't sure how God was calling her. She left home in 1928 and joined the Sisters of Laredo in Ireland to learn English to be a missionary. And then she arrived in India in 1929 to begin her nun studies. And her first religious vows in 1931, she chose to take the name Thérèse Lisieux. But there was already a nun in that convent with that spelling, so she went with Teresa, the Spanish spelling. And fun fact, her name was Agnes, if nobody knew that. Yes. She was a teacher at the Laredo Convent for about 20 years, and she was appointed the head mistress in 1944. But during that time, she became more and more aware of the poverty that was going on around Calcutta. And in September of 46, she answered the call within the call, and that she had to leave the convent and help the poor while living among them. So she took her fourth vow that she had to help the poorest of the poor, and she stayed in Calcutta for pretty much the rest of her life. So she became an Indian citizen, she received basic medical training, and off she went into the slums. She left her convent and she was off and running. And then she founded the Missionaries of Charity for the hungry, the naked, the homeless, the crippled, blind, the lepers, all those people that we wouldn't give a second thought to today. She assisted every one of them that came through her missionary. So she began recruiting and donating, and by 1997, the original 13 members of this little order had over 4,000 sisters, and they managed orphanages and AIDS hospices, and for anybody that had a disability, the aged, the homeless. She had a kind word and a bed for everyone. And her idea was for people to die a beautiful death, and the people who lived like animals to die like angels, loved and adored. So that was her whole goal. There were some critics to Mother Teresa that, you know, had she not had such a hardline stance against abortion, maybe we wouldn't have all these people. But she did what she had to do, and she was anti-abortion all the way around. So she had declining health, and she died in September of 1997, and by then there were a missionary and charity operations in 610 locations in 123 countries. There is a rigorous standard for people who are going to be considered saints to go through, but she was on the fast track because she was. And she passed the saint test and was canonized as a saint on September 4th, 2016. So, her parents named her Agnes. Other fun facts was that she was mortified when the donations came into her church or to her missionary, because if somebody wrote a check, there was an extra step in the paperwork, and she felt that the paperwork took her away from the needs of the people, which I thought was pretty cool because I hate paperwork. And she was criticized for her care because of her stance on abortion, and she won the Nobel Prize in 1979. And her feast day is September 5th, if any of you were interested. So that is the first of many that we'll talk about, and we'll talk about canonization and beatification later. But you should know that since this is your journey, I'm just walking it with you. If you have any requests, I will honor them, and we'll talk about whatever saint you want to talk about the next time I'm up here. Deal? All right. Yay!
So you might wonder then, how did Mother Teresa answer that accusation? If you weren't so hardline on abortion, you wouldn't have so many poor people. She was eloquent in all things. If you've ever read or heard her speak, she would have responded somewhat like this. I'm confessing. We live in a time in the world where there's more food produced than ever before, and there is plenty of food produced every year to feed every human being on the planet. It's not a population problem, it's a distribution problem. That's how she would answer it. All right. So we'll plug in here. This is about 35 or 40 minutes, and that'll take us pretty much to the end. We'll have a chance for a few questions if you need.
Mass normally begins with a procession. The priest and the other ministers, readers, and altar servers slowly walk toward the table of the parish family, which is also the altar of sacrifice. The procession can be simple or more elaborate. The entrance antiphon is said or sung, or we, the congregation, sing a hymn to express a unity of heart. On Sundays, an image of Christ crucified and the book of the Gospels are carried in the procession. The Gospels contain Christ's presence in His Word. They teach us how to live like Christ. There will be a crucifix on or near the altar. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." He consummated His sacrifice. He gained for us the strength to live like He did, in selfless dedication to God and to others. The beginning of Mass shows us how we must begin and live all that we do. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Mass, we participate with heaven, where angels fall down in worship before God. The priest approaches the altar and venerates it with a bow. He, together with the deacon, if there is one, also kisses the altar. This is a very ancient practice. It shows adoration to Christ, whom St. Ambrose says the altar symbolizes. Christ means the Anointed One. Now we, along with the priest, must prepare the altar of our souls so that Christ may come to dwell in us. The greeting begins with the sign of the cross, and the priest invites us to reflect on God's presence, saying, "The Lord be with you." As members of the church, we are members of Christ's body. He is our head. St. Augustine called Christ and the church together the whole Christ. We live this unity, this deep mystery of the church at Mass, from the very moment of the greeting. What joy and awe to consider that the Lord is truly with us and is coming to be our true friend and our Redeemer.
Those who are well do not need a physician, but the sick do. The words of Christ give us great peace and comfort. The name Jesus means God saves. He came to call a fallen world back to God. The priest leads us in orienting ourselves more closely to God so we can worthily participate in the rest of the Mass. We want to be in the proper state of mind and soul to participate in the sacrifice and to receive Christ in Holy Communion. We express our penitence together. I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters. We apologize to God together, and we apologize to each other for sometimes not giving the best example. We promise to pray for each other, because we should always have our hearts open to support each other. We also ask our brothers and sisters, the saints in heaven, to pray for us. The angels are guiding us. Mary, the Mother of Christ, our Mother in heaven, is interceding for us so that we can become what God wants us to be. We are never closer to heaven on earth than when we are at Mass. The saints are the church in heaven, men and women like us, who in Christ have achieved the victory of love.
Asking for forgiveness is asking for mercy. At this point in the Mass, we ask God's mercy three times, echoing the priest. Asking three times shows sorrow for our sins and symbolizes that we are praying to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As children often do, we too ask repeatedly for what we desire most, God's mercy and love. Many of the first Christian liturgies were in Greek, even though Latin became the language of the Roman Catholic Mass before the year 500. the Lord have mercy, is still said in Greek. Kyrie, Lord, eleison, have mercy, take pity. This same prayer has been said by Christians for over 1,500 years. In a mysterious act of love, God forgives us and asks His Son to pay our debt. Jesus does so by dying on the cross. What joy we feel when our debt has been paid. God sent His Son for us, and so we ask for mercy humbly but confidently. For God's love is infinitely greater than our failings.
At this point, we announce the hymn the angels sang at Christ's birth. Glory to God in the highest. Every Mass renews Christmas because it celebrates Christ's coming to us. The Gloria was composed in the 6th century. It is a hymn of praise begun by the priest, then sung or recited by the choir together with the people. This shows externally what our hearts experience. We wish to glorify God because of what He has done for us. We sing with joy as the angels said to the shepherds, a great joy that will be for all the people. We are humbled by the greatness of God, and in the middle of the glory to God, we once again acknowledge that Jesus is the source of all mercy. The end of the Gloria shows the reason for our joy and our confidence. For you alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ. What joy to know that our Redeemer lives.
We come to Mass to pray together as members of Christ's body, the Church. The priest solemnly invites us to pray the opening prayer so that we can all unite our hearts. In the early days of the Church, Christians would assemble in one place and then walk together to a church for Mass. The Latin phrase, plebs collecta, the people assembled, give the collect, the opening prayer, its name. The collect voices all our hopes and prayers for the Mass. It is one of the parts of Mass that changes. Every Mass has a different opening prayer. Think of all the Catholics throughout the world saying that same prayer in all the Masses today. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all mentioned in a formal ending of this prayer. By sharing His life with us, God has allowed us to be collected, gathered as a true universal family.
To encounter Jesus Christ. During the reading, we listen to God's word speaking directly to us. The psalm response is normally chosen to follow the theme of the reading and causes our souls to dwell on it in meditation. The Mass renews the Last Supper, but it is also the continuation of the traditions of God's people. Jesus himself, when he visited the synagogue of Nazareth, read out loud from the prophet Isaiah. God truly speaks to us, but he speaks to us through intermediaries, through those he inspired to write his word, and at Mass, through those who minister to us by reading. The Psalms, like Christ, are divine in origin, but also profoundly human. Singing them together helps his word to always be on our lips. All Catholics in the world are hearing these readings today. The story of our salvation through God's love brings us closer to Christ and to each other.
We We have previously heard what God inspired men to write. Now we listen to God's own Son, teaching us directly by His words and by His life. We prepare for this by the Gospel acclamation, a verse preceded, except in Lent, by the Hebrew word Alleluia, meaning praise God. We even make three small signs of the cross on our head, lips, and heart, to symbolize that we want to understand God's truth, share it with others, and love it in our hearts. We stand reverently to hear the Gospel as Rome's first Christians did in the catacombs. The passage from the Gospel is the centerpiece of this part of the Mass. The other readings and prayers are chosen to reflect and to shed light upon it. The very same graces are available to us, as were to those who saw Jesus in the flesh and heard the Sermon on the Mount. We are hearing the very word which created us, the truth which will set us free.
God loved us, He inspired men to write His words in Scripture. With this same Spirit, He inspires men who know us to preach His word and to apply it to our daily lives. Homily comes from a Greek word meaning conversation. Christ Himself chose to spread His kingdom through preaching. St. Paul teaches us that if people are to believe, they must hear the faith preached. God knows our needs so well that He wants us to have some words from a father figure within our community, who knows our lives and our struggles, so that we might understand and live the Gospel more deeply.
Our faith is not a set of ideas. It is belief and trust in the person, Jesus Christ. We have heard Him proclaimed in readings in the Gospel. The priest, the father of our local faith family, has spoken to us of Jesus. He now leads us as an assembly to stand and profess our faith in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The profession of faith summarizes the pillars of our faith, called the Creed, from the Latin word credo, I believe. It is a statement of belief that all baptized Catholics profess. As we pray the Creed, we can reflect and thank the many men and women who struggled and suffered to hand down the faith to us, from the apostles to our own parents and friends.
Wondered why we ask God for anything. Isn't He all-knowing? Jesus Himself answered that question. He told us that we must ask, knock, and seek. He knew, for example, that wine was lacking at the wedding at Cana, but He still waited for someone to notice and to ask Him before He worked the miracle. In this case, it was Our Lady herself who interceded for the newlyweds. At the prayer of the faithful, we follow her example and intercede for each other. Conversion means turning to God, and that is exactly what we do in the prayer of the faithful. Lord, hear our prayer is the trusting petition of God's children who know how much He loves us and cares for our every need. The fathers of the church describe Christ's incarnation with the phrase admirable exchange that still forms part of the Christmas Mass prayers. Admirable exchange is what the offertory is all about. Now, some of the faithful, representing us all, bring the gifts of bread and wine to the altar. The priest and altar servers prepare the altar. we present our gifts to God at this point as we praise Him in song. The money we give shows that our daily work forms part of the Mass. What we offer, then, is not merely something external. Our whole lives are an offering to God. Like the bread and wine, our lives are the result of God's gift and our own work, fruit of the vine and work of human hands. We give these to God now, so that He can transform them into Christ Himself, so that the Eucharist can nourish us to live Christ's life in our world. We give what is human and receive what is divine. An admirable exchange indeed.
As the gifts are prepared, we are invited to deepen our prayer. The priest says, "Pray that our sacrifice may be acceptable to God." We pray together that God receive our gifts, which we have offered with sincerity of heart. For the second time at Mass, the priest leads us in prayer. This short prayer over the gifts is another prayer like the opening prayer, which changes each Sunday. When we sing or say Amen to this prayer, we are declaring that we are accepting Christ's invitation to His banquet, an invitation to accompany Him to the foot of the cross, His supreme sacrifice of love. The Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. The beginning of the Eucharistic prayer, called the preface, centers our attention on what we are about to do. The priest once again makes us aware of God's presence among us, saying, "The Lord be with you." With arms outstretched, he exhorts us to lift up your hearts, and then says, "Let us give thanks to the Lord our God." Together with the priest, we thank God for his work of salvation. The preface ends with yet another reminder that our Mass participates in the eternal celebration of heaven. At the priest's invitation, we all unite in the hymn of the angels. The priest, choir, and congregation sing out, "Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus." Holy, holy, holy. The words are from Isaiah's vision of God on the throne of his temple. This hymn is among the most ancient in the Mass. We call God Dominus Sabaoth, or Lord of Hosts, and we use the Hebrew acclamation of praise, Hosanna. We pray in the Creed that God is the creator of all that is seen and unseen. We echo that again in praise. For heaven, creation unseen, and the visible realm of earth are full of His glory. As we sing the Sanctus, we acclaim God as three times holy, far beyond us. But in Christ, He gives Himself to us. And we now relive that offering of Christ upon the altar of the cross. Praising God's power, we now call upon it. Christ is about to become present upon the altar. In Nazareth, Our Lady was told that God's Son would become present in her, His divinity hidden under the form of an unborn child. All of the Eucharistic prayers call upon God's power before the consecration. It is at this moment that the priest extends his hands over the offerings. The technical term for this moment of the Eucharistic prayer is the epiclesis, a Greek word meaning invocation. We invoke God's power for the offerings to be consecrated and transformed into Christ's body and blood. And we invoke His power that we who will receive Him in communion may likewise be transformed by the bread of life. God's fiat, let there be. created the universe. Mary's fiat, let it be done unto me, allowed Christ to come into the world. As we invoke the Holy Spirit, let us prepare to embrace the miracle of Christ's presence and say yes with our whole lives. Jesus Christ came into this world to bring all mankind back to the Father. At Mass, the culminating moment comes now, when the priest repeats Jesus' very words and gestures at the Last Supper. The priest acts in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. This part of the Eucharistic prayer is called the institution narrative, because it recalls when and how Christ instituted the Eucharist, and with it his holy priesthood. His actions are direct, his words simple and straightforward.
Before he was given up to death, they met, he freely accepted, he took bread and gave him thanks. He broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you."
The bread and wine are consecrated separately, because that is what Jesus did at the Last Supper.
When supper was ended, he took the cup. Again, he gave you thanks and praise, gave the cup to his disciples, and said, "Take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven. Do this in memory of me."
The Church teaches that he is fully present in both the host and the chalice. The resurrected Jesus cannot be divided. As the priest genuflects in profound adoration, our souls also bow down before the majesty of Christ, now present on the altar. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Jesus gives himself totally for us. His hands outstretched and nailed to the cross are extended to us in history's greatest act of love and friendship. Now the real presence of Jesus. A miracle has happened.
Let us proclaim the mystery of faith.
The mystery of faith that we proclaim is not the words we say, it is the Eucharist. We make an act of faith together, proclaiming that the Eucharist before us is Christ, who died, is risen, and who will come again. The next section of the Eucharistic prayer is called the anamnesis, another Greek word meaning remembrance. The Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life and of each Christian's life. We pray that our lives be brought to completion through Christ in unity with God and with each other, so that, as St. Paul prayed, God may be all in all. These last words of the Eucharistic prayer are extremely beautiful. After embracing the whole world and the Church in these intercessions, the focus is once again brought back to the altar, where Christ is present, through whom the Father bestows on the world all that is good.
At this point, the priest holds Christ aloft once again, raising the host and the chalice slightly, in an act which dates back to the early Church, called the Little Elevation, to distinguish it from the greater elevations at the consecration. The bread and wine changed now into Christ's own body and blood are not presented to the people as at the consecration, but to God himself. We pray to God directly that all glory be given to him through Christ.
Through him, with him, and him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever.
The Amen that closes the Eucharistic prayer is called the Great Amen. We say yes to all the Eucharistic prayer has expressed. We offer it to God to thank him for his faithfulness and to live our lives for his glory.
God came in the flesh to teach us how to live. When asked by his disciples, "Teach us to pray," he taught them the Our Father. The priest introduces the Our Father with great humility.
Let us pray with confidence to the Father in the words our Savior gave us.
The Our Father is a moment for us to reflect on what should really form the basis of our community. The dedication to living as children of God, forgiving others as we have been forgiven, and working together to do God's will.
In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told us what we need to do to be happy, or in his words, blessed. The seventh of these Beatitudes is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Being a Christian means being a person committed to bringing about peace. The exchange of a sign of peace was reintroduced into the Mass after Vatican II. We ask in the Lord's Prayer that God's will be done on earth as in heaven. And now we re-echo that when we pray that he grant us the peace and unity of his kingdom.
Our experience at Mass parallels that of the two disciples who were walking back to the town of Emmaus. They did not recognize Jesus. He explained the scriptures to them, and they asked him to stay with them, and they finally recognized him in the breaking of the bread.
"This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Happy are those who are called to his supper."
The breaking of the bread was in fact the first name the early Christians used for the supper which is now our Mass. To break bread is to share one's life, one's food, one's family. We see each other as members of one family at one table.
Shared with his disciples. But communion means much more than receiving. It means uniting. We receive Christ in his body and blood, soul and divinity. He becomes the food of our souls, the life of our life. Words fall short for the depth of this mystery. This union is the closest and most intense we can have with God on earth. After some time of silence, the priest, in the prayer after communion, asks God that the mysteries just celebrated may bear fruit of love and holiness.
Once the prayer after communion is said, the Mass enters its last brief section called the concluding rite. The priest extends his hands, embracing his family as our father in the faith, and gives us his blessing, which on certain solemnities includes a longer blessing, reminding us of the lessons of the feast. The deacon or priest then says, "Go forth, the Mass is ended." This phrase, "Ite Missa Est," is what gives the Mass, the Missa, its name. It means a dismissal, but also a mission, ascending, a commissioning. Just as Christ said to his apostles the night of his resurrection, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Each and every Mass, as we have seen, is an experience of Christmas, of Christ coming into the world. It is a reliving of Good Friday, Christ dying on the cross for us. It is an experience of resurrection, as Christ's risen body and blood become our food. But Mass must also be for us a new Pentecost, when we are clothed with power from on high, and are blessed with the fire of love, which we are to carry to our homes, schools, places of business, even to the ends of the earth. Every Mass is a limitless source of holiness and grace. If we live Mass well and build our lives around the lessons learned in what has been called the school of the Eucharist, grace will transform our lives and through us will transform the world.
Wake up, everybody.
There was a lot tonight, wasn't there? The first 30 minutes, as Dana was leading us in the kind of outline, there were a lot of questions. This literally led through every portion of the Mass in a very, very detailed way. Was there any question or any insight that somebody wanted to make?
It's not so much to do with Mass, but every time you see a picture, like an artist's rendition, like a painting, and Jesus, he has the light around him.
The halo?
Yeah.
You'll see that with saints as well. It's a symbol of sanctity. So you'll notice that with saints in pictures as well. So that they're so full of holiness that the light, the power of God's love is literally diffusing from them. Yeah.
Why does a priest put a little bit of the body of Christ into?
Yeah, good question. And by the way, the next time we gather, next Tuesday, we'll be gathering in the church again. And we will literally walk through this with better than a bird's eye view. It'll be up close and personal. Father Leon's going to lead us through what we call a Mass of Understanding. Now, it's not going to be a Mass where there will be a consecration for two reasons, really. One, it's difficult for him to lead through instructing you about the Mass and be celebrating the Mass. It's two separate things. And the fact, the reality is that many of us are preparing to receive sacraments in the Eucharist. It doesn't make a lot of sense for us to celebrate a Mass and half a year left out of receiving the Eucharist. So, But you'll get to get up right around the altar like we did on the tour, but as Father will be leading us through understanding and showing us things up close, here you got all the details of parts of the Mass, you'll get even more of an intimate understanding. So one of the things that he might explain would be that when a priest is consecrating the Eucharist, after the Eucharist has been consecrated, actually, the bread and the wine have both been consecrated in the body and blood of Christ, the priest will take a little portion of the host and put it into the consecrated wine. Why is that done? Because for a human body, it cannot be alive if the blood and the flesh are separated. Okay? So we believe that is the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. So that commingling is that understanding that this really is the body of Christ. Exactly as we say, the human and the divine together. Yeah, very good question. Okay, then. We actually moved up our exposure and our intimate understanding of the Mass from when we've done it in previous years. We've done it later in October, and we moved it up for a very good reason, just feedback from many who have gone before you in the last few years, because we're encouraging you to already come to Mass. And even if you're not receiving the Eucharist, receive the Word of God. And remember what we talked about when we talked about Scripture. Actually, read that ahead of time. It's easy to access. And if you don't have a resource, you have a computer, you have the internet, that's easy to do. And come and receive God's Word, gather together as part of God's family. It's not going to be too long before we officially welcome you into the parish family in a very beautiful symbolic rite. And anticipate when you'll be able to receive Christ in the Eucharist. Come up for a blessing, which is what we ask everybody. Even if the Catholic cannot properly prepare to receive the Eucharist, we come forward and we cross our arms like this to be blessed. It's so that we are all one family, bond together in union, which again is God's one desire. Okay. Last thing, you might have noticed when you signed in there was another sheet of paper you might not have. You notice that we have some pretty nice snacks to nosh on, right? So far, it's been members of the team that have done this, and so now it's when we'll begin to ask individuals Father Joe's holding up the sheet there, to take a turn and bring in some snacks. We've kind of set the bar, hopefully high enough. Some of you, and will blow us away, I'm sure. But we already had somebody, who was it? Jocelyn signed up for next week. Jacqueline signed up for next week, so thank you very much. But for
next week in 2 weeks.
What's that?
The
2 weeks. In 2 weeks. Next week we're still not.
No, next week we're in the church.
It was the church, that's right. Okay. So anyway, next week's covered, but on the way out, if you don't mind taking a look and saying, hey, I'll cover, or two people team up together and do it. That's fine.
And you just need to bring the food for us. We have the drinks. Coffee and water and all that.
Okay. What you'll notice when we gather again next week is four times in the Mass, we pray this simple prayer. It's at the beginning of the Mass, before the Gospel is proclaimed, before the consecration, and before you're sent out into the world to share the gifts you received at the Mass. Let's see this simple prayer. The Lord be with you. And may Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now we'll send you out. Go share what you've received tonight. We'll see you on Sunday.
Don't forget
your name tag. Bring back. You've been away for a while. The church did 4 years ago. The English translation is we went back to a more literal translation of the Latin. It's I'm not going to do that.